All right. Last week, who was here last week? Hands up. Oh, good. I don't need to do a recap. No, there were a few who weren't here. So just a quick recap. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals the sight of a man who'd been born blind. And it caused this huge controversy. And as part of the discussion following that miracle, Jesus speaks to the leaders of the Jews and he describes himself as the good shepherd. And we spent some time last week exploring what that meant. And basically, Jesus was saying something really quite new, which shouldn't have been new. They should have already known it, but they'd forgotten it. And he was saying that to be a child of God is not about sort of being an Australian sheep where you go to the temple occasionally, you do all these sorts of things, and as long as you stick to the rules and stay in the right paddock, you're one of God's sheep. So as long as you're an Israelite, and as long as you do these festivals and observe these laws, then you're one of God's people. And pretty much you can do your own thing and go your own way, graze where you like, maybe even stray outside the fence occasionally. But as long as pretty much you live inside the boundaries of what it means to be a Jew, then you belong to God. And Jesus comes and says, you know what? To be a child of God actually means to follow me. And he came as one who spoke to the people who were part of this nation of Israel, and he said, those ones who are really children of God, they'll listen to me and they'll follow me. But those who are a part of the nation of Israel but don't really follow God, who don't really belong to God, well, they'll just ignore my voice and they'll reject me. And that's exactly what happened. The conversation continues as we go through from verse 22 onward. But it's worth just reminding ourselves of that principle, that in the same way that that was true for the Israelites, it's true for Christians and it's true for the church. Just because you rock up to church, maybe it's because family brings you, maybe it's because that's just what you do, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you try to live by the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, that doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian means that you follow Jesus Christ, that you know him, that you live with him day by day. That's what a Christian is. Let's continue the conversation that happens in verse 22 of chapter 10. Now, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we go through that together. A couple of months after this conversation has taken place, it's now the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, verse 22 tells us. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the Feast of Dedication, what was that about? Who's heard of Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah? It's around Christmas time. You've heard of that? Great. That's what this was. That's the Feast of Dedication. And it celebrates some events that were about 200 years previous. Now, basically, you remember Alexander the Great. He conquered much of the known world, including the area around Israel. And when he died, his kingdom was split up into four parts, and it became four kingdoms. One was based in Egypt, another was based in Syria, and Israel was sort of between them. And so depending on what was going on politically, Israel might have been controlled by the Egyptian lot, the Ptolemies, or they might be being controlled by the Syrian lot, who were called the Seleucids. And so this was the situation for Israel. They were sort of governing themselves, but there was an empire overlooking them, either an empire from Egypt or an empire from Syria. Now, if you read the histories, it was very messy politically, so I'm not going to try to explain to you all that was going on at that time. But those more conservative Jews, the ones who were really interested in keeping Jewish religion, they tended to be supported by the Egyptians. Those Jews who were more into Greek ways of living and trying to sort of leave behind all that old-fashioned Jewishness, they were more supported by the Syrians. And at this particular time in history, the Syrians were in charge. And there was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Nice name. Thinking of naming one of our children that, but Carolyn wouldn't agree. Anyway, Antiochus IV, he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God among men. You know that saying, I've had an epiphany, I've seen God. That's what he called himself, a God among men. He was a guy with a fairly healthy opinion of himself. And one of the things he did as controlling the area of Israel, he tried to stamp out the traditional Jewish religion because they were allied with his enemies to the south in Egypt. And so it was illegal to possess a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. It was illegal to be circumcised because that was a mark of being, I guess, a traditional Jew. And so if a child was found to have been circumcised, both that child and its mother would be killed. And not only that, probably the worst thing he did something that was prophesied by the prophet Daniel many years earlier. He set up in the Jewish temple a pagan religion. In fact, on the very altar where Jewish sacrifices should have been offered to God, he set up a statue of the god Zeus. And he offered pigs every day as sacrifices to the Greek god Zeus. Well, to Jews, this was outrageous. There was a family of priests in the rural area called the Maccabees, and they started a rebellion. They were vastly outmatched. But in 3 years, they had succeeded in overthrowing this Syrian rule, and they cleansed the temple. A really big deal for these Jews. This awful thing that had happened, the desecration of their temple, they had revolted against the oppressors, they'd cleansed the temple, and that's where the Feast of Dedication comes from. The temple had been desecrated, it had been defiled, but through this rebellion, it had been reclaimed for its original purpose, which was the worship of the one true God. And they would celebrate Hanukkah by having a special ceremony featuring lights. And the reason for that is, who's seen a Jewish menorah, the candlesticks? We've all seen those. Let me show you some pictures. The one on the left is one which is in the temple. This is one that God gave instructions to Moses. This is how you make it. It was made from pure gold. Okay, and it had seven branches, all at the same height. Now, this was in the temple, in the holy place inside the temple. And every evening, those lampstands were filled with oil and they would burn throughout the night so that that holy place was never dark. Remember that the glory of God dwelt in the most holy place, but that was cut off by curtains. You couldn't see that. But this menorah was a symbol. God is here and it is never dark here. His presence is in this place. Very important for the Jews to acknowledge that this is where God lives. So every evening that would be lit so that the holy place never got dark. Now, to make sure that the right oil was used, they kept it in sealed containers. One sealed container was enough oil to fill that for one evening's work. However, when they went to rededicate the temple, they only had one container of pure oil, enough for one night. And it takes 8 days to make some more. So they were in a bit of a bind. What should we do? Well, they filled the lampstands and they lit them up. And then they set to work making a new batch of pure olive oil. And miraculously, those lamps burned, not just for that evening like they normally would, but they burned for 8 days and nights straight until they could be refilled with pure olive oil. A miracle. And they took that as a sign. Yes, God's really with us. His presence is here in the temple again. Despite all that's happened, God has shown us miraculously that he is still being present with us. He is still being worshipped in this place. We are still his people. He is still our God. What an encouraging sign for the Jews. So every year at Hanukkah, they celebrate that. And this is how they celebrate it. They get these things. Now you'll notice this Hanukkah looks a little bit different. Instead of having the seven candlesticks, it's got nine. One of them is slightly above or slightly below the others. That's just a normal candlestick. You can use that just to light up your house. The eight on either side, they're special. You can only light them in the evenings, and it's to remember those 8 days that God had that miraculous oil burning for. And on the first night of the festival, they light one. On the second night, they light two. Third night, they light three, and so on. And they'll put them in the doorways of their houses or out in front of the house even, so that as the sun sets over Jerusalem, you see the place lighting up, and it stays light as everyone celebrates this wonderful event that occurred about 200 years before this conversation that Jesus is happening. That's why it's often called the Festival of Lights. So that's what's going on right now. We're in the middle of this festival, this feast where we're celebrating God saved us. This foreign power came in, desecrated our temple, tried to wipe out true Jews, but God saved us through the Maccabees. He restored our kingdom and he showed us that he is still here and he's still with us. Tremendous. Now they're under the control of the Romans. And the Romans aren't quite as bad as what Antiochus was, but it's not easy. And they're just hanging out for something similar to happen. We want to be released from oppression. We want to be free to worship God the way we want to instead of having to worry about these Romans. We want to be like God prophesied in the Old Testament. Instead of being under the thumb of other nations, we want to be on top. And that's what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to get us together. We're going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to be the world power. And no one will be over us anymore. That's what they're looking forward to. And that's what they're hoping Jesus will do for them. This guy who has unique power and authority, and his miracles are just beyond anything else ever encountered. And Jesus keeps talking to them about stuff like eternal life and forgiveness of sins and following God. That's not what we're interested in. We're interested in this world power stuff. We're interested in being freed from the Romans. And so despite all that Jesus has said, they come to him at the festival and say, now clear this up. Are you going to be our Messiah or aren't you? That's the conversation they're interested in having. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 25. I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus has told them again and again what his true mission is, but they're just not getting it. They won't believe what he's really about. They won't believe who he really is because their hearts and minds are set on something very different. And Jesus says, this in fact shows that you are not one of my people, you're not one of God's sheep at all. So remember the image from last week. There is that bunch of sheep all together. And Jesus is saying, you might think that you all belong to God, but your behaviour, your lack of belief in me, your lack of willingness to receive me shows that you actually are not one of God's at all. No matter how many miracles Jesus did, some would just keep holding out. And let's think about the miracles that Jesus did. Feeding thousands of people out of one boy's lunchbox. Turning water into wine. Having a man who had never seen in his life have his sight restored to him. Helping the lame to walk. We could go on and on listing the miracles Jesus did. And normally the culture of the day was, if you performed a miracle like this, it proved, well, God was behind you. We'd better listen to you. You know, Jesus could have said pretty much anything and these guys would have listened to him. But the thing he wanted to say, they wouldn't receive, even with all the evidence of the miracles. He goes on to say, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This really stirred them up. There's a really wonderful promise here that Jesus gives to us, and there's a strong provocation as well. The promise, if you've given your life to Christ, your life is safe. If you are one of his sheep, if you've heard his voice, if you've believed him, yes, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you are my Saviour. I believe that you are my Lord. If you've given yourself to Christ, if you've decided to be a follower of his, you are completely safe. You belong to him, and nothing can take you out of his hand. You know, the most severe trial that you could possibly go through when everything looks bleak and you just feel at the end of your rope, you're safe. He's got you. And nothing can take away the good purposes he has for you. You know, when you come across that really severe temptation where you just want something so badly and you know that it's not in keeping with what God wants it for you, but you just feel like you need it. You know what? You're safe. You don't need that thing, whatever it might be. You're not controlled by your own sinful desires. You're safe. Jesus has got you. Lean on him. Follow him. You'll be right. No matter what the worldly pleasures or the struggles are, you are safe in Christ. Nothing can take you out of his hand in this life or the next when you belong to him. Isn't that a lovely promise to hold on to? Now, I've been at stages in my life where I've failed God badly. And at those times, I remember sitting on one occasion on the roof bar of my car after, I don't know if I've told you this story or not, I'd been trying to fix something in my car and it wasn't working and so I just let rip with the most expletive, riddled phrase against this vehicle and threats of violence and all that sort of stuff. And it was just ugly and it showed where I was at that time spiritually. And I sat down on the bull bar after all this blah had come out and I just thought, I have just blown it. My life is over. God must have wiped me out completely for what I've become and the way that I'm living at the moment. You know what? He held me safe in his hand. And he restored me, even from that point of being at a spiritual low. He restored me from that. Because he's good. And he's more good than I have the capacity to be bad. He is strong enough to hold me securely. What a great promise that is. But there's a provocation here as well. I and my Father are one. Now to these Jews, where even saying the name of God was a criminal offence, that's hard to take. To claim to be one with God.
That was unthinkable blasphemy. So verse 31 says, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Jesus is setting these guys up. He knows what's really going on in their hearts. They may be putting on a show about being zealous for God and about wanting to preserve God's holiness, but Jesus knows that they are in complete rejection of God right now. What matters to them is their own agenda, their own pride, their own selfishness. They're not interested in hearing from God. They've ignored the testimony of all the miracles. They can't claim to be serious about God at all. And he points that out. They respond in verse 33, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And effectively what they're saying is those miracles would normally prove you from God and we would listen to you. And you could tell us, as I said, just about anything and we'd believe you and we'd do what you say because these miracles are amazing. But because you claim to be God and God's son, that's pushing it too far. You are obviously a counterfeit. There's some way in which this power cannot come from God because this is not on. And Jesus answers them in verse 34, isn't it written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?
Have you ever been in an argument against somebody and they've pulled out a bit of evidence and you know that's the kicker. You can't beat that. It's very frustrating, isn't it? When you're pretty sure that you should be right, but somebody else has pretty much proved, no, you're actually in the wrong. Jesus does it right here. It must have been so frustrating for the religious leaders at the time. He quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. Really interesting psalm. I'm not going to go into describing all that it contains today. But God is having a go at people who are in authority, people who are judges, people pretty much like these religious leaders that Jesus is talking to today. And they might not dare ever call themselves God. They're far too devout for that. But their attitude is, we're in charge. So their attitude pretty much is, we're little g gods among the people. Whatever we say goes. And we can tell people to pay fines for no good reason and they have to pay them because we're in charge. And if they don't, they'll be in a lot of trouble. They'll be cut off from the nation. They won't be one of God's people. All on our say-so. These guys are powerful and important. And God says to them in this psalm, in a sort of a mocking tone, God says, I said you are gods, you're all sons of the Most High. So God calls these ratbags, effectively, children of his. And then he goes on to say, but really, you're just men. And you're going to die like every other person and you'll face judgment from me. So in this statement, God is actually exposing their heart attitude. Sure, they'd never say it on the outside, but their heart attitude is very, very arrogant. And God exposes that here and points out that they're really just men. But Jesus says, if God says that mockingly to people who are in fact not gods and who by their conduct show that they are in fact against God, how much more appropriate is it for that very phrase to be used of me, who is God and who does act in exact accordance with God's will? He stumps them and he shows what's really going on. So these guys who in their own attitude set themselves up as being the power, as being gods, they're getting very offended that Jesus calls himself that. Why are they offended? It's because he's assuming a position that they want for themselves. Who's ever been in a group and somebody says, oh, that person is so up themselves. They're so arrogant. They're so full of themselves. Have you ever heard that? Why do we say those sorts of things? Usually it's because we are like that and we don't like anyone else to be looking good or promoting themselves because we'd rather be looking good and we'd rather people be saying, oh, isn't that person great? We guard our own egos rather jealously at times. And Jesus can see that's exactly what's going on here. Their rejection of him isn't based on what the Bible really says. Their rejection of him isn't based on any shortfall in his miracles. Their rejection of him is based on the fact that they're in charge and they want something from the Messiah which he's not offering them. And they're not interested in what they really need, which is salvation from him. They've set themselves up in opposition to him. So for the religious leaders, this was a frustrating turn of events. They knew the psalm, and when Jesus quoted just that first line, I said you are gods, the whole psalm would have come back in their minds and they've gone, oh, that's not on.
And so how do they respond? They pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus has gone on here in verse 36. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe in me, believe the miracles, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is saying, you should know just from who I am that I am God, because it shows. The Bible tells us Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. That if they knew God from the Scriptures, if they knew God personally, they would have seen Jesus and gone, it's a match. But they didn't. And Jesus says, well, even if you can't see it from what I say and what I do, look at the miracles. They testify. No, not interested. They have flat out rejected him on every basis. And so again in verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escapes their grasp. And so we have among these religious leaders this determined antagonism toward the Christ. He's shown them from scriptures, he's shown them through his works that he is who he claims to be, but they will not receive it. So in verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place many believed in Jesus. What a contrast. We've had this whole story and as I read it, I'm just frustrated. I'm seeing Jesus talking to these people who are just so determined. We are not going to accept you. We want this kind of Messiah. We're not interested in what you're offering. And regardless of what Jesus does and what he says, they're just not interested. They just shut him off. But then at the end of the story, there's just this little verse where you find that many came to him and believed in him. What a contrast and what an encouragement. I love what they say there of John the Baptist. Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. You know, I'd love to have that said about me. I'd love to perform miracles. You know, I'd love to do that sort of thing. It'd be very exciting, wouldn't it? I mean, who doesn't like a good miracle? Lots of healings and great stuff going on. That's brilliant. But even more than that, even if I were to never work one of those kinds of miracles at all, you know what the greater miracle is? New life in Jesus Christ. And I would love for people to be able to say, you know, Mike didn't really perform any miracles and he was a bit like the Apostle Paul, not much of a speaker or whatever it is that people might like to say. But whatever he said about Jesus was true and many believed in him. That's what I want people to say. Now, when he spoke about Jesus, it was true and people believed in him. You know what? I want people to say that of me and I want people to say it of you. Whenever you speak of Jesus, it's the truth. And as a result, that some might believe in Jesus. You're always going to get some people who, no matter what you say and how much evidence you provide, and there's plenty of evidence, they're always going to write it off. But there will be some who hear it and go, that's true. This Jesus really is the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And that's what I love to see happening. Jesus offers eternal life to all those who will hear his voice and follow him. And most of this passage is taken up with those who reject, and I pray that you don't fall into that category. I pray that you fall into the category of those who hear and believe and receive eternal life from him. What sort of person will you be? I've been reading a book called Out of the Black Shadows at the moment, and a very inspiring story of a guy by the name of Stephen Lungu. He grew up in what was then southern Rhodesia and had a real harsh life. His dad was an elder in a church, but didn't live as a follower of Jesus and ended up rejecting him. His mother was unable to care for them. She rejected him as well and his siblings. He ended up living by himself under a bridge and he only sustained himself by stealing from the dustbins of white people. Just whatever he could actually hold down from their rotting food was what kept him alive. And he grew within himself a real hatred, not only for white people who, as the communist agitators who were floating around at that time told him, were responsible for all his woes. He grew to hate them and he grew to hate their God, which was responsible for so much oppression and heartache and sadness in his own life. And one night he and his mates, who formed this gang called the Black Shadows, they were on their way to firebomb a bank. They'd been taught by their communist leaders to basically make petrol bombs and throw stones and do anything that would disrupt society and that would further their goals. And so they were going to firebomb this bank and they came across a Christian revival meeting. And they thought, brilliant.
this is even better. You know, why just firebomb a building? We could get people here. We could become really well known in our movement. Others will look at us and go, hey, there's somebody special. And he longed to be somebody special. He'd been rejected his whole life. And so they devised this plan that at 7 o'clock they're going to firebomb this revival meeting. It was a few minutes before, so they wandered in and there's some singing going on. And I had to smile because he reminded me a little bit of some of my friends at this stage. They go in and the singing's going on, and so they sing as loudly and as off-key as they possibly can. Have you ever had people like that in a church service? Just disruptive. And one of the stewards comes and says, hey guys, can you just settle it down a bit? He just pulls out a knife and says, clear off, fella. And we're like, all right. And so they're having a great time doing this. Just, it's a good old chuckle for them. And then this very attractive young lady gets up to share her testimony, and because she's attractive and young, they stay and listen. And it gets some things going in Stephen's mind. So he says to the guys, let's just stay a little bit longer and see what's going to happen here. A preacher gets up, and this preacher starts talking about sin, and he lists off all these sins, almost word for word as the Bible describes them. And Stephen gets furious because he believes that one of his mates must have told this preacher about some of the things he'd been doing. Because as the preacher talks about, you know, offensive language and immorality and all this stuff, it's like, yeah, that's me. Which of you guys have been... And so he pulls a knife on his mate and says, you've been speaking to this preacher. And his mate pulls his knife out and says, you've been talking about me because he said... And so they're in this state of, what are we going to do with this? And then the preacher changes his tone a little bit. Quite suddenly, the preacher shifted his ground yet again. He was speaking now of Jesus in tones of warmth and compassion. This Jesus, it seemed, had lived long ago and had seen a thing or two. He was not a big ruler, but poor and powerless and from an oppressed race like us. He had had no home and money. Nobody really understood him. But he had had tremendous power all the same and knew the secret of life and healed people who were sick and helped them. He had finished by being murdered by those he had come to save. And because of his death, he had made peace with God for us. Because of him, any one of us could have eternal life with him. The preacher then repeated 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Suddenly I began to understand what Christianity was all about. It was for someone like me. I could identify with this Jesus. He had suffered in all the ways I knew so well, poverty, oppression, hunger, thirst, loneliness. I had known all of these, and so had he. But the amazing thing was, he had not needed to know such suffering. He had accepted it in his love for me. He had come to earth for my sake, to pay the price for my sins. My wages were death, but Jesus paid the price for me. On the cross, he had become a nobody so that I could become a somebody. So he began to realize and recognize the voice of Jesus and who Jesus really is. Now, he'd seen Christianity a bit like looking at a paddock full of sheep and thought, I don't want to be a part of that group. I don't like what they stand for. In fact, I'm angry at those people for what some of them do. But when he got to hear Jesus, he touched a chord within his heart and he responded and said, this is somebody special. As the story unfolds, he goes down to the front and talks to the preacher and shares his life story with the preacher. In the midst of that, the crusade is attacked by these communists and their friends, and there's firebombs going everywhere and rocks being pelted. But in the middle of all this happening, there is peace, and he's discovering his own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the midst of all that chaos, his life was changed because of Jesus. I want to tell you about one last miracle, and it's to do with this menorah, the temple menorah. You know, I spoke to you about how they would light these every evening, and they would burn through the night, and so that the holy place would never grow dark. The one on the right-hand side, which was actually the way that it was positioned, it was the westernmost candle. It was the one that was closest to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. There was an ongoing daily miracle that used to take place. You read about it in the Jewish Talmud. And that was that these lamps, you can see they're all exactly the same. They hold the same amount of oil. They'll be filled from the same container of oil, yet for some reason, and it's put down to the miraculous power of God, that one on the right-hand side always burns right through the night and through the following day. So it was always a light until the time came for it to be refilled with oil. So they did not understand this except that it was God saying, I'm here, I'm present, day or night, this is where I dwell. You know what happened around AD 30, around about the time of Jesus' death? In the Talmud, it doesn't say anything about Jesus because he doesn't feature in it. But around about that time, as they date it back, that one closest to the Holy of Holies stopped staying alight. In fact, they couldn't keep it alight. They couldn't even get it to burn through the night. For some reason, it just stopped. It was as though God was saying, my presence has left the building. That miracle has ceased. You've rejected my son. You've rejected me. I am no longer at work through the old forms. You remember how the curtain was torn through the Holy of Holies, exposing the fact that God was not there any longer. There was another miracle that happened in that every evening at this time in history, and it's amazing, I only just found this out recently, those great big temple doors would open during the night as if to expose to everyone, hey, that candle's gone out. And so they would have to close this thing. And these were heavy doors that required many men to open and close them. Despite being bolted, they would open every night for a period of time until one of the rabbis rebuked those doors. Now, the Jewish rabbis at the time concluded that this must be God prophesying that the temple would be destroyed. And yes, in fact, 40 years later, the temple was destroyed. This is a picture that you can see in Rome on the Arch of Titus. And it depicts those Roman soldiers who sacked the temple, carrying off that menorah, taking it back away as the spoils of war. Those Israelites rejected God, and in so doing, in rejecting Jesus, they lost out on a relationship with him for eternity. And they lost out on his presence in their lives. I pray that we're not in that situation. The consequences of rejecting Christ is destruction. The life of God is no longer available. It is only available through Jesus Christ. Be somebody today who receives that. You would have seen on a seat nearby to you, there's these response forms. I invite you as we close off our service, you might like to write down on that. There's room on the back. You can write some prayer points. You might like to write a note to me, to the elders, just to share what's going on in your life at the moment. Share some things that you want to communicate with us about what God's saying to you, and we will follow that up with you. You might like to, especially if you're a visitor, put your address down on there. We'd love to follow you up, and thank you for visiting with us. There's a box in the foyer called a response box. Just drop them in there, and we will follow that up. After the service, I'm actually going to stay down the front here, and I'd love, if God's speaking to you about something today, come and talk with me about it. Let's pray together, and let's continue this journey with Christ together. Let's not be somebody who rejects what God is saying. When God speaks to you, act on it. Don't reject him. You might be a bit like me when I was fighting with my car and you felt like your lamp's gone out. Your relationship with God is just dead. It's not happening. And you might want to be at the point where you're saying, I want it to be rekindled. Do you remember those wonderful verses in Revelation 3:20 where Jesus is talking to a church full of people who have just lost their first love? They're just doing their own thing and it's a mess. And he says to them, look, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I'll come in. And I'll eat with him and he with me. I'll restore the relationship. Just receive me. And maybe that's the point where you're at. You've been ignoring Jesus for a while. You've been doing your own thing and you want to say, look, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want that close companionship. I want that guidance day by day. I want that knowledge that he's with me. Let's pray about that. Let's do something about it. You might be somebody who's never received Jesus. And this is the time where you're saying, I realize there's a choice to be made here. It's not enough to come along to a church service or to try and live by a certain number of rules. I need to receive Jesus as my personal Saviour, the one who earned my forgiveness by dying on the cross for me. This could be a time where you can talk about that. Whatever it is, don't let Jesus' voice just wash over you and leave. Don't reject him. For the Jews, for these Jewish leaders, that was a costly, costly mistake. Jesus wept over that. I don't want us to be weeping to see the consequences in your life from rejecting Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, I praise you so much that we can read stories like Stephen's of how you have reached into their life and revealed yourself, and where faith has been found even in surprising places. In a young man whose determination was to kill those who called themselves Christians, you actually reached down and made him a follower of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the story of Jesus where we see such opposition, such frustrating opposition against him, where people just refuse to believe. And yet at the end of the story we read that there were many who did believe. They didn't even need to see miracles. They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they believed in him. Lord, that's what we want to be like. We want to hear from your word and believe it to be true. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would be followers of Jesus this week, that we would remember that he died for our salvation, that we would be people who give ourselves wholly to him in return, hearing his voice
and following him wherever he leads. May that be true of us as individuals. May it be true of us as a congregation. And Lord, for those who you are speaking specifically to today, who you want to respond in a specific way, whether it's through writing a note on a slip of paper or whether it's through coming to the front and having a chat and a prayer, or whatever it might be, give us the integrity and the courage to follow through on what you're asking us to do. This I pray for the glory of Jesus and in gratitude for all that he is and all that he's done for us. Amen.